Good evening. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Recently, we've been considering the book of Romans. We gave a bit of an overview, an introduction, and looked at the first several verses of Romans chapter 1. We'd like to work our way through selected portions of the book of Romans. When we consider this book, it's the great gospel treaty. We see this book in chapter 1. We find introduction where we are now in the first half of the chapter. And from the middle of chapter 1 on through the latter portion of chapter 3, we see a section dealing with condemnation, how that all of mankind are guilty before God, guilty sinners before a holy and righteous God. And from there, we would move into the section considering God's righteousness and how that he has dealt with us through the sacrifice of his own son is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that we are justified by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We see justification in that section on up to chapter 6. From chapter 6 to 8, we see sanctification. We see things dealing with the believer. Thank you. And then from there, we move into chapters 9 to 11, dealing with a bit of a dispensational section, dealing with Jew and Gentile, and things concerning the gospel in that realm. And then from 12 to 16, we see the practical outworkings of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this book, we see the gospel of God, with one of the great themes being the righteousness of God. So when we consider in the first seven verses, in those introductory verses, we noted that in verse 1, it speaks of the gospel of God. And in these seven verses, the person of Christ, the gospel of God, and Paul, as the last of the apostles, are all spoken to or introduced to us. The person of Christ, the gospel of God, and this man, Paul, the human instrument in writing to the Romans. As we see, picking up in verse 8, we notice in verses 8 to 17 a continuation of this introduction of the gospel of God, as we find Paul speaking of the positive effects of the gospel, 8 to verse 12. And then from there we see the preaching of the gospel and the power of the gospel. So let's consider a little bit in these verses 8 to 12, the positive effects of the gospel. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So we notice here in verse 8, speaking of the faith that is spoken of throughout the whole world. So when we think about a testimony for the Lord Jesus, this gospel of the Lord Jesus spoken of throughout the whole world, it's interesting how Paul sometimes would reference to different saints and talk about how their testimony was known abroad, that ones knew about their willingness to stand for the Lord Jesus. For example, as he wrote to those at Thessalonica, we read over there in 1 Thessalonians 1, and I'm going to read to you in verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. What a testimony that it's known that one stand on the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, he told the Thessalonians in the next letter as well, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceeding, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So those that Paul would speak to concerning the return of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, those there at Thessalonica, he was encouraged with their testimony for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our text here, Romans 1, and we notice here still in verse 8 and 9. In verse 9, again, he continues to express his attitude of prayer for them. We see this throughout the epistles. Whether you look at Ephesians or Philippians, Colossians, as we were over in Thessalonians, there's a bit of that pattern. Paul would always speak in terms of how he's praying for those in these different locales of believers, that they are on his mind, whether he had physically seen them or not. He knew about their faith, and he was praying for them. You know, in like manners, we had opportunity even to pray this evening, and we hear about ones in faraway lands. We might be praying for ones that we know, perhaps the missionary themselves, but you know, the people that they're interacting with, we've never met. Perhaps most of the time that's the case. And so in that case, we're praying for saints. We've heard of them. We read letters from the missionary. But there are many people that they're interacting with that we have not met that we're praying for. And so how valuable it is to know that people are praying for us from afar off. And as we see this, he desires to see the saints is another thing that we notice here in verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, verse 10, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. He's desirous to see them. Turn, if you would, to the end of the text, to Romans 15 for a moment. In Romans 15, we get a little more of a glimpse of his desire to go see the saints at Rome. In chapter 15, just for context, let's note there in verse 17. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty deeds and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about from Iconium, and I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Quote from Isaiah. Verse 22, for what cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thither by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. And so his desire, he continues to express that Satan had hindered his opportunity, and yet his desire continued, and that he was planning and desirous to see them. In a similar note, we see back in Acts, you know, when you're looking at the different epistles, it's always good to go into Acts and see where each of these assemblies, these different local assemblies, these letters would fit in to the early church through the book of Acts. So in chapter 19, I'll just note this in Acts, that this was said, and of course this is on that third missionary journey of Paul's in 19:21. He made this note. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so we find here his intention, his desire. When we were reading in our text of Romans 1, it mentioned a prosperous journey, and it kind of referred to that again when we were in chapter 15 of Romans. Just for context or comparison, I think of that short epistle, 3 John, over there near Revelation, where we find both in 2nd and in 3rd John, these one chapter books that are very similar in their layout, both speaking of truth and love by that Apostle John. And in so, he would speak about their love, the ones that he wrote to, about their desire to help the saints, to see them brought along and have a prosperous journey. So that's in, I'm thinking of 3rd John, and along in verse 5, he would say this: "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness to thy charity or thy love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth." And then he'll go on, of course, and speak of a bit of a contrast of someone named Diotrephes, who didn't have the same attitude, perhaps. But here he was encouraging them and being encouraged by those that would help the saints and even strangers in bringing them along and helping them in their journey. So with that, let's go back to our text of Romans 1. Again, we're looking at the positive effects of the gospel as Paul, by the Spirit of God, lays out these introductory verses to what he's about to discuss in great length, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so before he gets into that layout of condemnation and justification and sanctification from the middle of this chapter on through chapter 8, we see his bit of a background in laying out his great desire to come to the saints there at Rome. We pick up in verse 11, and he continues this theme. He points out that his desire is that he may impart to them, or that is, share with them, some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. You know, this could again remind us of going back to Acts, different times when you would read of Paul and you have Barnabas and Silas and those, as they would go about. When Paul would come back from a missionary journey, and he'd be at Antioch, and he'd give a report, and then he had a desire to go back out and to see how they do, as he would express a desire to see them gain spiritual maturity. He would desire to see them built up and to see them established. And for example, let's see if I can put a finger on some of that terminology. When he would come back from his first missionary journey, and we see before a bit of a council there that was in chapter 15, before he went back to it on his second journey, when he had come together, they gathered the church together, and they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And then, when he did intend to go back out a second time, he would say later, "Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do." And so then at the end of chapter 15, when they went out, this time it was Paul with Silas, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God, he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming, building up, confirming the saints, the churches, it says. And so again, we are just giving a little peek at the attitude and the desire of this man, Paul, to be among the saints and to spread the gospel and to see them built up in the most holy faith. So in our text of Romans 1, if you're still with me there, as he desired to impart some spiritual gift, you know, as one's work among the saints, whether it's sharing the gospel, whether it's exhortation, building up the saints in that fashion, or whether it's teaching, there are different ways to build up the saints, to share some spiritual gift in efforts to see them mature in the most holy faith. Paul had this desire to share spiritual gift with them. And so with this, in Romans 1, we pick up now at verse 13. We go from the positive effects of the gospel to the preaching of the gospel. And we notice a few I ams that I'm sure each of us are familiar with. I am a debtor, I am ready, and I am not ashamed. We find this in these verses 14 to 16. Verse 13 reads, "Now I would not have you, brethren, ignorant that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We'll stop there for a moment. We find here before us, first of all, verse 14. Verse 13, he continued along with expressing his purpose and his goal and his desire to be among them. But in verse 14, we find the first of these I ams. I am debtor. He speaks of the Greeks, the barbarians, who both wise and unwise, to everyone that that has breath. He felt a burden that he could share the gospel. With this, let's go back or forward to 1 Corinthians for a moment. And notice what he would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. We find in this book of Corinthians a bird's eye view of the assembly, much to do with the order of the Lord's gathering. And yet within this, he would speak of his role as an apostle and going about serving the Lord. And he would say things such as this in 9 and verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. And he's going along and articulating along his opportunity for service. And when he gets down in verse 15. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that I should be that it should be done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. And he goes on from there with these kind of rhetorical questions and statements. And so we find, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have such a burden that we should share this good news, the gospel of God, with those that we come in contact with? Looking for opportunities. You know, some of us are not gifted per se in the gift of evangelism, but we're all told to do the work of the evangelist. We should share the gospel and be ready to tell a lost and dying world of the good news of Christ. So as some plant and some water, but God gives the increase. So Paul made it very clear that I am a debtor. I have this that I owe, as it were, in a sense, that this burden for the lost, both Jew and Gentile. Paul, of course, being, as he would speak in other portions, like in Philippians, he would speak of his background, he being a Hebrew, he being a Jew, yet at the same time, we see him as apostle to the Gentiles. We see him expressing the gospel, teaching and preaching among both Jew and Gentile. So back in our text of Romans 1, if you would please, Romans 1. I am a debtor. You know, so he felt that desire, that burden. And yet, in the same light of that, verse 15, he expressed that I am ready to preach the gospel. We might see the need, but are we ready? Do we make ourselves available? Do we prepare our minds? Do we study and pray and be familiar with the gospel and memory scripture and such as this? Are we ready? In different levels of that. Are we ready in our mind, in our willingness, and are we ready in our preparation? That we're looking for opportunity, praying for opportunity. So I think of his farewell in 2 Timothy, as he would write to that brother Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He used this same term, being ready. in a slightly different sense, but we see in his latter days. This is what he's passing on to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, he gives a charge. Verse 1, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So as he's encouraging, exhorting this man Timothy, this younger brother in the faith, I'm ready to depart. My time here on earth is about to end. But in like manner, like was said back in Romans, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Timothy, are you ready to continue on and to preach the gospel? I'm a debtor, and I am ready. In our text of Romans 1, as we continue along, and as verse 15, we just noted the readiness to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. We pick up now in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. See, if we're going to see a need, that we're indebted to that lost and dying world, if I'm going to prepare myself, both with scripture and in prayer and just being available, then certainly we must not be ashamed. Because when that opportunity is there, and we've prepared ourselves, and we've prayed ahead of time, we've asked for opportunity, may we have the courage and depend on the Lord to help us and to stand forward in that opportune time. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Again, I think what was said to Timothy again back in that farewell letter in 2 Timothy. He would say this time in chapter 1 and verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. So he was encouraging Timothy, be not ashamed of our Lord's testimony, and not of me either. I've been in prison for his name's sake, and you associate with me. Carry on. Be not ashamed. And we see other passages where he would exhort. Later in the same text here, for which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Words of exhortation, words of confidence and assurance. Be not ashamed, we know in whom we have believed. I am a debtor, I am ready, and I'm not ashamed. So in our text still, if you're with me in Romans 1, we notice here in verse 16, for it is the power of God. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We think of the power of God. We find that word power some three times in the first half or so of Romans 1. In verse 4, when it's speaking of the person of Christ, the person of the gospel is all about the Son. And it said back in verse 4, speaking of the one who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. And it ties it in with the resurrection, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So when we think of the power of God, we think of the resurrection and the power that is displayed through the resurrection of Christ. He was not left in that grave. He both died, was buried, and rose again the third day. The power of the gospel in connection with the resurrection. Then later we're going to notice in verse 20, when it's speaking there of the section that begins talking about how man is guilty before God, we find in verse 20 the articulation of things concerning the God of this gospel, speaking about the evidence of him and his gospel. Verse 20 would say, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." Wow, it's amazing to think in terms of the things that, we ourselves cannot fully comprehend. These invisible things have been made known. There's evidence. Man has a conscience, and there's creation around us. It's amazing to think of these things concerning the person of God, his eternal power and Godhead. And so we find that term power again. So here in connection with the God of this gospel, and then back in verse 4, the power in connection with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which is crucial to the gospel. And now we see here in our text of verse 16 that it's speaking of the gospel of Christ being the power of God unto salvation. This message, this good news, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. You know, if we had no gospel, then we would have no message. We would have nothing to go about and speak to ones and to give them a word of assurance, a word of promise from God to say, you have a way of eternal life. Without this gospel of God, there would be no power. And so through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the power of God, this gospel, the power of God unto salvation. And he speaks here, verse 16, that is to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We find this term similarly used in chapter 2 and 10. And so it's interesting how that the Jewish nation, the Hebrew nation, was given the promises of God in Ephesians 2, and later on in the dispensational section of Romans there in 9, 10, 11. We are reminded of things concerning God's people, his earthly people, Israel, and we see how they had the promises and the covenants and the Old Testament and what have you. And yet we see how the good news has been brought forth to both Jew and Gentile, to everyone that believeth. So as we see this wonderful truth about the gospel of God, let's note before we close verse 17. Verse 17 speaks here is a very key. Verse 16 and 17 together, just a great hinge to the book of Romans. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith." Well, there's a whole lot more there than should can be spoken on in a few moments. But notice it speaks of the righteousness of God. Here, in a sense, we see that the crux of this book, the righteousness of God. Here it speaks of its being revealed. Contrast the next verse, it speaks of the wrath of God being revealed. What a contrast. From the righteousness of God to the wrath of God. But when we see this righteousness being revealed, when you move into the beginning of the next section, it speaks in 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested," is made known. And from there he's going to go on and describe things concerning being justified by faith, speaking of how we may receive this righteousness of God. That is in that next section. But as we see, the first section is about to begin in the following verse, verse 18. He points out that the righteousness of God is revealed. And he says it's revealed from faith to faith. This is an interesting phrase, from faith to faith. It's been suggested that this could shed light on from salvation, that sense of faith, all the way through our daily walk, that sense of faith. One commentator made this suggestion, from the faith of God to the faith of the believer. So two ways to kind of consider that. I know when you read the different translations, you might get a similar flow of that, something to consider. But this righteousness of God that we're considering in verse 17, three dozen or so times we find that term in the book of Romans. Throughout chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see an extensive amount of references concerning the righteousness of God. So when you move into that section that's speaking about the answer to the problem, there in the latter part of chapter 3 and on into chapters 4 and 5, we see a great emphasis on the righteousness of God. And so even though when we think of the righteousness of God, we perhaps think of the attribute of God, the righteousness of God. But in this section here, when it's talking about the righteousness of God is revealed, one brother put it this way: although this is a great character, an attribute concerning God, his righteousness, here we see the emphasis is wrought, what he has wrought for his people by his obeying and bearing the penalty of the law for them. It's amazing. It's speaking of what the Lord has accomplished. The one who is righteous, we see here, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so this last part of verse 17 is a quote from the Old Testament little book of Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. The just shall live by faith. We find this quoted not only here in Romans, but also in Galatians 3:11 and also in Hebrews 10:38. One way to kind of meditate on this, it's been suggested that you can take the just shall live by faith and apply it to each of the three places in the New Testament. For example, Romans, the just. As we see much about that concerning the just and the righteousness, so much in Romans, the just. Then when you turn to Galatians, shall live. Galatians comes along with Romans. And where Romans is telling us what the gospel is, Galatians has much to say about what the gospel is not, in warning about things that would pervert the gospel. And it goes on to talk about living in this, walking and living and being led of the Spirit. So there we can see the emphasis being the just shall live as you go through Galatians. And then you come to Hebrews and you see that great chapter of faith in chapter 11, the example of all the men and women that's seen walk through there in Hebrews 11, those that walk by faith, Abel and Moses and Abraham and the like. And so there, when you take this quote in Hebrews 10, the just shall live, the emphasis should be by faith. And so as you look at Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, we see how the Lord just dovetails all of these three aspects of that one verse quoted out of Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. And it's all because of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that this gospel of God in verse 1 is all about, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray as we continue to consider certain selected portions in Romans, that our hearts will be warm to the gospel once again as we continue to be enlightened by God's word of this great gospel. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Again, Father, we just thank you for your word and thank you for the gospel of God that you've revealed unto us, Father. We thank you that you've made it known, Father. We thank you by how the Spirit of God works with your word, Father, to convict lost men and women and children and how ones are brought to thyself. We thank you, Father, you've worked in the lives of us in this room, Father. Father, if there be any, even among us, that have not bowed the knee, we just pray that you'd convict them, show them their need of the Lord Jesus. And Father, for the effort that's made ongoing here in the assembly of reaching out, both on personal level and in the assembly as the word goes forth on Sunday and other times, we just pray that you would continue to work in hearts. Pray that you might bring opportunity to each of us, Father, in our daily lives. Father, be it in our families or in workplaces or just places we frequent. Father, we pray that you'd help us that we might be prepared and not so surprised, but prepared when those opportunities avail themselves. And so we just thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus once again tonight. We do pray in his name. Amen.